Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Praise God. This morning, the overall theme of the message is to acquire what is good. Acquire what is good. In Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 3, the scripture says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So here in Isaiah 55, the scripture is saying, come to the waters and drink. Come without price and receive the good that God desires to give. And he will pour out his mercy and compassion on you according to this, to the sure love of David. In this week's portion, we read about two different acquisitions. In both stories, there's a contrast between the characters on each side of the deal. We're on one. A group represents kindness and honor, and the other represents greed and pretense. The first is Abraham's acquisition of a burial site for Sarah, and the second is the acquisition of a bride for Isaac. So we're going to take a look at each of these stories and what each of the players in the deals represent. And how they operate. And so we'll start here in Genesis 23, verses 1 through 4. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." So when Abraham approaches them, this is a group of people that he had dwelt with for many years. According to tradition, he dwelled in this area from the time that he came down from Haran all the way through the time of the promise of Isaac, so approximately 25 years. And then there was a time that he lived at Beersheba, and now he's coming back to Hebron, and he's talking about a burial place for Sarah. And he says, "I am a stranger, I'm an alien and a resident among you. I'm a ger and a toshav." So he's a stranger, and he's one who dwells among them. Now, within saying this, there's a couple of elements that we could gloss over if we don't pause for a moment. But he's saying that he's a resident among them, but even though he's a resident among them, he is still a stranger to them. And he's a stranger to them because his allegiance is to God and the ways of God, not according to the ways of his surroundings, not according to the ways of those who he lives among. So he's recognizing a distinction between him and these people. And he asks for a place to bury Sarah. And when he asks this, he asks specifically for something that's called an ahuza, which is a possession, but it's one that's intended to be a possession that passes down through inheritance from generation to generation. It's a permanent possession that he's asking for. And the children of Heth, the Hittites, they respond and they say, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God in our midst. In the choicest of our burial places, bury your dead. Any of us will not withhold his burial place from you." So the response was, "Just use one of our burial sites. You know, that'll be good enough for you. We'll allow you to use the choicest. Not that we're going to give it to you, but you can use it." But that's not what Abraham's intention is. Abraham's intention is to align his actions with what God had promised him. God had promised that I will give you this land, and it will be for your offspring from generation to generation. So he's looking for a permanent place that would be his own to pass down, where he's going to bury Sarah. And so from that response, he then asks to buy the cave at Machpelah from Ephron, and he says that he will pay the full price for the cave. And now we begin to see Ephron come into the picture, Ephron being the owner of the cave and of the field that surrounds it. So after Abraham offers to buy this cave for full price, Ephron stands up and says, "I've given you the field around the cave and the cave as well. Go and bury your dead." And at face value, this looks like a very generous offer from Ephron. For here he is, he's going beyond what Abraham had asked and even saying, "You don't even have to pay for it. I'm going to give you the field and the cave. Everybody here sees this generous gift that I'm making to you." But the problem is that the land being gifted to him wouldn't necessarily be a possession that would have legal grounds for perpetuity. So Abraham responds and says that he will pay the full price for the land, for the field, and for the cave. And now you have the negotiation continue. And Ephron says, "No, my Lord, heed me. I have given you the field, and as for the cave..." Oh, no, I'm sorry. I was a verse off here. He replies, Ephron says to Abraham, "My Lord, heed me. Land worth 400 silver shekels between me and you, what is it? Bury your dead." And so Ephron, his response is again saying, "Look, this is a trivial amount. This land, it's not that big of a deal between you and me. With us being friends, with us both being wealthy, it's not a big deal. 400 shekels, even 400 shekels was a steep price according to what the sages say." But he's making light of it, but still giving a price. So he's communicating to Abraham that this is the price I want you to give me. But yet in everyone's eyes, I'm still offering it to you for free. So I look good, but I really want the money. And so Abraham heeded Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the price which he had mentioned in the hearing of the children of Heth, 400 silver shekels in negotiable currency. Okay, this last statement here, in negotiable currency, changed what the deal was. Ephron said 400 silver shekels, but 400 silver shekels in negotiable currency is actually a much larger sum, because there were common shekels and there were shekels that would be accepted by the merchants as legal tender. And this legal tender, according to Rashi, each common shekel, well, you had to have 100 common shekels to be one shekel of this legal nature. Okay? And so the price went from 400 shekels to 40,000 shekels. That's a bit shocking. You know, there's actually some accounts say that it wasn't just 100 shekels. They actually say it was 2,500 shekels, common shekels per legal tender, which would be 1 million. Now, I don't know. I'll go with what Rashi said with the 100 and go with a 40,000 shekel. But if, I would say that anybody would be pretty shocked if someone said, "Hey, it's $400. And then you go to sign the contract and they say, "Oh, by the way, that's 440, or that's 40,000. You might take a step back. But Abraham paid without negotiating. He gave the full amount that was requested, even when It was so egregiously expensive for the land that he was buying, and he wasn't even setting out to buy land in the first place. He was just looking for the cave. Now, one thing that gives us further information about this being a little bit shady on Ephron's part, because even with the telling of it, it doesn't sound totally shady. It sounds like it could have been legitimate. But within the scriptures, when it says that Abraham gave Ephron the money, Ephron's name is written differently in the scripture than it had been everywhere else. All along, his name has been written with a vav at the end of his name, which takes the place of the O. So Ephron has a vav and followed by a final nun. But here, when he receives the money, the vav is missing. His name was written defectively to show a diminished stature that he took on through how he manipulated the deal to take from Abraham more than what should have been taken. So Ephron is regarded as one who talked a big game where he promised much but performed very little. And the sages say that the righteous say little but do much. The wicked promise much but perform not even a little. So here he had begun with a statement of, I'm giving you the field. Everybody here sees it. And he concluded with, give me 40,000 shekels for the land and for the field. Now to Abraham, this was very costly. Abraham was very rich, but yet still, even purchasing this land for 40,000 common shekels was very expensive, yet it was something that he deemed worth the cost. It was worth the cost to have a permanent possession in the land and to have a place that was fit for his wife, who had walked in righteousness, who was a worthy woman. So he made this purchase, and he acted nobly, even in the midst of being treated with deception. And now when we move from this story, Abraham is going to send out Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. And here in Genesis 24, verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send an angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So Abraham tells Eliezer that the wife fitting for Isaac will be one that comes from his family, from the land he came from, not from those of the Canaanites. And the reason why is Abraham was called to build a nation with a foundation that is not like that of the Canaanites, but one that would reveal God's character, one that would represent God's standard of morality, of ethics, of truth, and of kindness. And we see this reflected in the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, the scripture says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking to the promise of God to be fulfilled, and he knew that it would be fulfilled there in the land. And if we continue on, starting at verse 13, all those of his offspring died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Abraham was now, having dwelled in the land for over 70 years, he's just taken a small piece of property, but he still has his eyes fixed on what God is doing and saying, God is the one who's made the promise. He's the one who's going to provide. And Eliezer, he's going to send an angel before you to make you successful on this path to go find a bride that is fitting for Isaac. One that will be a completion of Isaac's character. That will be a compliment to him on the journey that they have ahead of establishing a nation whose foundations are the true and living God. One from the Canaanites is not fitting to be that compliment to Isaac. So go back to my land and bring what is good from that land back here. Don't take Isaac there, because this is where the promise is. And even where the promise was given of Isaac being born is the very place in which I've bought a field and a cave for Sarah's burial. Because the scripture talked about this cave being adjacent to the field of Mamre. Well, if you recall at the beginning of last week's portion, it was there in the plains of Mamre that God encountered Abraham to announce the birth of Isaac. And so now he'd gone back to that place of promise to buy the land and say, this is where my stakehold is. It's in the promise of God. Don't take Isaac back to the land. That would defeat the purpose. He's to remain here. He's been set apart. He's been sanctified. Bring the good here, and may the foundations be laid in this land. And so Abraham was confident that God would guide Eliezer and make his journey successful. So as we continue on here in Genesis 24, verse 9, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. But the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. All right, one of the things that the servant of Abraham keeps speaking of is the steadfast love of God being shown to Abraham. This is hesed, God's loving kindness. He's crying out for God to show loving kindness to Abraham, to work to deal with him in kindness and truth. And that's a key component of what Eliezer expects, that this God of love, the God who makes promises and keeps his promises, will act. He will act in kindness. And really, the aspect of hesed, this aspect of kindness, is one that Abraham was known for all of his life. One who always showed compassion to the sojourner, to those who were wayward, He would help them to understand who the true God is, and he would show great hospitality. So he moved in kindness, and Isaac was known for having operated in strength. But what Abraham's desire was is to find one for Isaac who would operate in kindness as well, and compassion and hospitality. And so when Eliezer goes out and says, God, give me success. Show me that you are working in kindness with my master Abraham, in kindness and truth. May the woman whom you've chosen come and give me water and also my camels. Now, he had gone with 10 camels on this journey. It's no small amount of water that would be required to be given to these camels. It would be a great labor for anyone to come and give water to the camels. And so Rebecca comes immediately after this prayer. Rebecca comes to the water to draw water from the well. She draws the water and begins to head back. And he stops her and says, asks her for water. He says, and this is what he said to her. He said, let me sip, if you please, a little water from your jug. And she said, drink, my Lord. And quickly she lowered her jug to her hand and gave him to drink. When she finished giving him to drink, she said, I will draw water even for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she hurried and emptied her jug into the trough and kept running to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. It's really incredible to think of the kindness that she's showing him, someone who she has no idea who he is, and she actually has no obligation to do these things. But she quickly does it. She models the kind of kindness that they're looking for, that God would desire for Isaac's wife to have. She was very generous. She didn't allow her rather noble position in Nahor's family to keep her from being humble. She went above and beyond and demonstrated great strength in how she served. And it was this was the kind of character that showed to Eliezer that this could very well be the woman that God had chosen. And the scripture says here in verse 21 of chapter 24, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Because at this point, he still doesn't really know who she is. But he's getting a pretty good confirmation. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way, to the house of my master's kinsman. So he says, he has not forsaken his chesed, his kindness, and his faithfulness. He's not withheld kindness and truth from my master. So he's blessing God for God's faithfulness and how he has led him and made him successful on the way, for surely only God could bring about this great success. And so from there, Rebecca runs and tells her family. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went out to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not speak until I have said what I have to say. And so he said, speak on. Okay, we're going to pause here for a moment. So Rebecca has extended great kindness to Eliezer. And now she's gone and told her mother and the household. And Laban sees the gifts that were given to her and hears the word that was spoken. And he runs out to meet Eliezer and says, come, why do you sit outside? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels. And then it says that the man came into the house and unharnessed the camels. And you go through the reading here, and everything at first glance appears to be just fine, right? He gave straw and fodder to the camels and water to wash his feet. And the feet of the men who were with him, and food was placed before him. It looks like he's being lavished with great kindness at every step along the way. But the scripture in the Hebrew doesn't tell the same story as a plain and simple reading here in this translation. Instead, the reading in the Hebrew shows us that it wasn't Laban who gave Eliezer the straw or fodder for the camels, or the water to wash his feet, or the water to wash his servant's feet. Instead, Laban said, come in, I've made room. But then he leaves it to Eliezer to do all of that work, to feed the camels, to give them water, to give water for his own feet to wash them and for those who accompanied Eliezer. And the reason why we know that is throughout this passage in Genesis 24, starting out when Abraham sends Eliezer, he's always called the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant. But then when he arrives at the place here with Rebekah, he begins to be called the man, Ha'ish. So every time here in the scriptures, when it says the man, it's referring to Eliezer. When it's referring to Laban, it says Laban. So now again, in this story, without my giving this elaboration, we would all look at this and say, well, Laban seems like an honest, straightforward, forthright guy. I mean, here he hears the testimony. He runs out to greet Eliezer and says, I've made room, come. And then he places food before him. It all looks great. But it's all a game of pretense. Because kindness is not really the currency that Laban and his family operate in. Similar to Ephron, wealth is a greater currency to Ephron. And wealth is a greater currency to Laban. And we even see that when we see Eliezer begin to retell the story to Laban of how he came to find Rebekah. Because the telling of the story that he gives to Laban and the family is of a different order and nature than the way it was presented earlier in the chapter. So before we go into that in detail, I'll read here. Okay. This translation gives a better presentation of it. So Laban said, come, O blessed of the Lord, why should you stand outside when I have cleared the house and place for the camels? So the man entered the house and unmuzzled the camels. He gave straw and feed for the camels and water to bathe his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So all of those things were attributed to the man, Eliezer. And then when it says food was set before him, the food set before him was given to him by Laban and his household. So that was a kindness given to him, but it wasn't the elaborate kindness that was shown from Rebekah. He said, I will not eat until I've spoken my piece. And then he begins to tell the story. And he says, a servant of Abraham am I. Hashem has greatly blessed my master, and he prospered. He has given him flocks, cattle, silver and gold, servants and maidservants, camels and donkeys. So he begins his telling of the story to say, to give the great detail of the wealth of Abraham. Okay, to build up Abraham's stature in the eyes of the family that he is courting the daughter of. He says, Sarah, my master's wife, bore to my master a son, after she had grown old, and he gave him all that he possesses. Somebody's saying Abraham has this incredible wealth, all of these things, and now it's all been given to Isaac. And my master had me take an oath, do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, unless you go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And then he goes on to talk about the angel going before him to give him success. And he says, I came today to the spring, and Hashem, God of my master Abraham, and said, Hashem, God of my master Abraham, if you would graciously make successful the way on which I go, then behold, may it be the young woman who comes out to draw water and to whom I say, give me water to drink from your jug. So he's kind of telling the same story right at this point. Then he says, if she does what I ask, then she will be the one who the Lord has given to my master's son. And he says, I had not yet finished meditating when suddenly Rebekah came out with a jug on her shoulder. I said to her, please give me a drink. She hurried and lowered her jug from upon herself and said, drink, and I will even water your camels. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I questioned her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore. And I placed the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her hands. And then I bowed and prostrated myself to Hashem and blessed Hashem, God of my master Abraham, who led me on a true path to take the daughter of my master's brother for a son. Okay, so there's a few things that are different in the story. First, in this, he says that he confirmed whose family she was from before he gave the gifts. Yet in the earlier telling, he gave the gifts and then confirmed the family. So again, what he's really recognizing within the family of Laban is two elements that that family really prizes and operates in. It's family and wealth. So he talks about the wealth. He talks about the importance of the family, first and foremost. And he omits two things that he had been saying previously. Actually, he omits one thing that he was saying previously, and that was loving kindness, chesed. He was not mentioning the chesed in the retelling of this story, the kindness to Abraham, the kindness to him. He did stick with the telling of the success and of truth, but that's not his primary focus. Instead, he's pitching this to Laban in a way that Laban will understand and a way that will cause Laban to desire this. And then lastly, in his last request, after he's already laid this whole scene out, then he brings kindness into the picture. And he says, now if you intend to do kindness and truth with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, and I will turn back, and I will turn to the right or to the left. So he's asking at this point for Laban to operate in kindness and in truth and to walk in a faithfulness with Abraham, one that will endure from this point forward. But that's not originally how he was laying it out. And even within this, there doesn't seem to be a real strong evidence of Laban's character reflecting greed. Yet we will see later on as we go through the story of Jacob, Laban's greed front and center. Here we saw the elements, we saw hints of it, and we saw how the scripture showed Eliezer modify the telling of the story in keeping with that. And so they agree that Rebekah can go with Eliezer, but they want to hold on to her for 10 months or a year. But Eliezer's desire is that the promise could be fulfilled immediately, and he could go back right away with Rebekah, and Rebekah chooses to go. But the sages noted all these distinctions in the telling of the story and how the kindness was omitted. But yet Rebekah herself operated in a kindness that far exceeded that of her family. It wasn't the behavior of her family that was fully worked into her character. She exhibited something greater and beyond. And that as that kindness is what showed her to be worthy of Isaac and to be one who would lay a foundation for the Jewish people. And that's really a primary component of what God's looking for in the bride of Messiah. Just as Rebekah was to be a companion and a support to Isaac and his mission, is one who would partner in the building up of a nation that would exhibit kindness and love to the world. So too, God's looking for a bride for his son, who walks in kindness and in truth, who is not conformed to the ways of the world, but is renewed in their mind to walk in a way that represents the morality, the ethics, and the truth of God. And just as Rebekah and the way that she operated wasn't fully defined by her family or her surroundings, so too we're not to be defined by our surroundings. But we're to look to the one who revealed us what the true light is. We're to drink from the waters that he provides so that we can be that special people showing devotion, overcoming our surrounding culture, looking forward to the city that God establishes. And yes, it's costly, but it's worth it. Rebekah left her home. She left the comfort of her family to go and take hold of what God had laid before her. And it took great courage for her to be willing to do that, to become a stranger living in a strange land, similar to how Abraham had left his land and family to go and take hold of what God had. In a way, she was delivered from a family that operated in a focus on wealth as opposed to a focus on kindness. And she went forward to help bring light and hope to the world. You know, as I was thinking on this, the importance of kindness and compassion shown from the people of God, and how it can come from places that are unexpected. Now, there was some element where there's an expectation of good being in Abraham's family, and that's why he sent Eliezer there. But he sent Eliezer there to find really the gem of that which was good, and to acquire that as a bride for Isaac. And that's the way to find that was through the test that was laid before. When Eliezer prayed, "May she not just give me water, but may she give my camels water too. May she be one who exemplifies above and beyond what would be expected." You know, yesterday afternoon, someone forwarded me a Facebook reel, and I got this the text, and I was like, "What? Why are they sending me this? I don't really want to watch a Facebook reel." And so, but I did. I opened it up, and I was like, "Okay, I'm going to watch it." And I pushed the button, and it starts to talk about the maker of Kind snack bars. Y'all know about the Kind snack bars? Yeah, they're really good. By the way, I don't get an endorsement for this. I really should have worked that out beforehand. But anyway, so this reel is about Kind snack bars. And it turns out that the founder of Kind snack bars is a son of a Holocaust survivor. And he had the vision of starting this company as a way to create more kindness in the world through food. And with the idea of being kind to every person, no matter how dark the world is, he says, we're to bring light. And he said that his dad spoke of what he went through in the Holocaust. And he said that there was a time when his dad was starving and at a place of lack of hope. And a German soldier saw him and tossed a potato at his feet. A German soldier saw a starving Jew and threw a potato at his feet. Where did that kindness come from? That kindness didn't come from the Nazi mentality. That kindness came from something within that person that became a spark of hope for this starving young boy. That German soldier overcame the hate in that moment and acted in a way that was far beyond what could be expected. And he said that that was a changing moment for his dad. Not only did it give him some sustenance, but it also gave him hope because he was able to believe that behind that soldier's eyes, there was still some bit of humanity, some bit of hope for what lie ahead. And it gave him strength to continue on. His father's life was changed from that moment of compassion in the midst of great darkness. That's the kind of hope that we, as followers of Messiah, can show to those who sit in darkness. To show kindness above and beyond what is expected, above and beyond what our culture shows or expects. To exemplify the morality, the ethics, the kindness, and the truth that God has revealed to us through his steadfast love and the mercy shown to David. You know, the mercy that we've received is mercy that we've received, that we've acquired without price. That God said, come to the waters and drink freely, for these waters are life to you. Don't seek acquiring what doesn't give life, what doesn't satisfy. Seek that which is good and be built up in it. Acquire that and then let that be a blessing to others. Now you might ask the question, I've talked today about one group of people operating in kindness and in honor and another operating out of a place of desire for wealth, out of greed or out of even pretense of what are their intentions, what looks good versus what truly is good. Now you might ask, well, are wealth and kindness in opposition with one another? I mean, after all, Yeshua said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Now, is that to make us think that wealth is bad? Absolutely not. They're not in opposition to one another. The question is, where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Is your treasure in the wealth? Or is it in heaven? Is it in God? Okay? Because look at Kind Bars, right? It's a multi-billion dollar operation. And I'm quite sure that the founder is wealthy. But his eyes are about, his focus is, yes, to create a company that prospers, but it's to spread kindness and light in a world that is in darkness. So what's the focus? The focus is spreading the light. The wealth comes along with that and actually supports the mission of spreading the kindness. Abraham prospered. Look, remember what Eliezer listed of all of his possessions and how he had succeeded in all things? Look at the riches of King David, right? All these things. It was not prosperity. It was not wealth that was a problem when their eyes remained fixed on God. And it's actually God who gives power to create wealth. We read that in Deuteronomy 8. So again, it's a question of where is your treasure? What's your motivation? And what you're doing, and what is it that you're truly acquiring? In Matthew 6, and during the Sermon on the Mount, verses 16 through 24, Yeshua said, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret, or who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here Yeshua is talking about when you fast, what's your goal? Is your motivation the recognition of man or the closeness to God and recognition from Him? Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? And then he continues on and says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, one thing to note here, when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, yes, there are rewards in the age to come. There are rewards after this life. But I don't think Yeshua is talking about store up rewards for the life to come. He's saying store up treasures in heaven, store up treasures in God. Are you storing up recognition among man? This earthly recognition, this earthly possession? Or are you storing up treasures in God, in your relationship, in your closeness with Him? I think that's what Yeshua is talking about. And yes, when you store up treasures in God, in your relationship with Him, then yes, you will receive blessings in the age to come. But it primarily begins in storing up treasures in God, in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He goes on to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now here, when he's speaking of the eye of the body, when he says, if your eye is healthy, if your eye is tov, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if you have an evil eye, then your whole body will be full of darkness. A good eye is one that is generous. An evil eye is one that is stingy or greedy. Okay, that's the connotation. So again, if your eye is generous, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. That generosity is, yes, within, from a wealth perspective, but it's also in the kindness. If you're generous in your kindness, but if you're stingy with it, if you withhold, then your whole body will be full of darkness. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, now, here once again, are serving God and having money at odds with one another? No, they're not at odds with one another. In fact, you should strive to be successful because you seek to do all things as unto God. And He will pour out blessings upon you when you seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. I'm not trying to preach prosperity gospel. I'm saying that this is something where God will give you every good gift. He will give you what you need. He will prosper you when you keep your eyes fixed on Him. Not that you're going to be millionaires. Maybe you will be. May God make you wealthy beyond measure so that you may be a blessing and a light to others, to spread goodness and compassion in the world. The question is, does the wealth become your focus such that it becomes your God, or does God remain your focus and where your heart is? That's what Yeshua is talking about. You cannot make wealth your God and still serve God, because it will be a corrupted service to Him. When He calls, your answer will be, not now, God. That's not for me. I've got my goodness right here. But rather, Abraham answered the call to go forward to a promise that God had given, because his eyes weren't on where he was. It was where God was calling. And he said, God has sent me on a mission, and He will make me successful because it is He who goes before me. Eliezer, Isaac is going to carry forward the promise, and so God is going to send His angel before you to give you success on this route. And He will bring the bride that is suited to Isaac. When God sent forth Yeshua, He said, you're going to go and bring forth my word according to my purposes. You will succeed in all you do. To the world, your death will look like a failure, but it is the greatest success because I'm going to raise you up. And not only will I raise you up, I will pour out my spirit upon the people and I will bring them to you. I will prepare them and equip them as a bride who is fit for my son to walk with him, to partner with him in the restoration of all things. And I will bring forth my righteousness on the earth because I will walk in kindness and truth, and so will my people who are called by my name. God paid a great price for the life we live, but it was a price that was worth it. And Yeshua went with joy to the cross because he knew what was before him. He knew the glory that laid before him. And he believes that God gives good gifts to his people, and that they can come and drink without cost. And Yeshua says the same thing when he's talking to the woman in Samaria. When he's sitting at the well, Yeshua said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. And he goes on to say, "Everyone who drinks of this water here at the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." God's desire is for us to acquire that which is good, acquire that which he has provided, the success that he gives us along the way to give us what we need, to give us Yeshua, our Messiah, and the waters of life, that we may walk with him in abundance and be the light in this world. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
It's kind of like you were saying, as I was reading the parsha this week multiple times, I began to realize that before Isaac, there was Eliezer. He was the one that was going to receive everything. Not even Ishmael, but Eliezer, right? And so he loved his master so much that he went to find a wife to give it to his son, Isaac. And it just made me think of the picture, as you were saying, about Yeshua. Mm-hmm. He was obeying the Father. He loved the Father so much, he gave up his right. He came down here to bring us back to him. Mm-hmm. I thought, what a beautiful picture.
Yeah, praise God. Praise God. Thank you. Then Richard.
We see Ephron and Laban, who represent the world's ways, whose God is Mammon. And remember the words of Joshua about the rich man, the camel, the needle, and the kingdom. We see Abraham, a wealthy man who did not get distracted by his wealth, but instead used it for hospitality, storing his treasure in the kingdom. We see Eleazar, a servant who did not grow bitter at being passed over for wealth, but rather in humility served his master in the way he served God. We see Rivka, who did not bow to fear and put her family above the will of God, but instead operated in loving kindness without any expectation for reward. We all have our kingdom purpose. We all have our unique role in the eternal plan of God. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7, "Now there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit that gives them. Also there are different ways of serving, but it is the same Lord being served. And there are different modes of working, but it is the same God working them all in everyone. Moreover, to each person is given the particular manifestation of the Spirit that will be for the common good. Some of us will serve God in our wealth. Some of us will serve God in our pain, tragedy, disability, and sickness. Some of us will serve God by our influence. Some of us will serve God by our humble, silent, and unappreciated service. Before we get jealous of the one who serves in wealth, remember that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son."
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Yeah, wonderful. Anyone else?
Yeah, I was just thinking about how when we have a purpose from the Lord, there are always arguments to distract us from that purpose. And I was just looking at what Laban and Bethuel, where they say in chapter 24, verse 50, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. let her be your master's son's wife, and the Lord has spoken. But then in verse 55, a little bit later, they say, let the woman stay with us a little bit longer. So they give lip service to agreeing with the Lord, and oh yeah, we're with you. But then they subvert the words are actually conviction of themselves. Mm-hmm. And then you see the sort of the same thing that happens with Laban and Bethuel, where they actually try to subvert the Lord's purpose. Yeah. But Eliezer had a clear vision from the Lord, and he stayed the course and stayed on the path. So that was the first thing I thought.
Amen.
The second was just in my own life, how the kindness of the Lord just really touched my heart when through the hands of his people. And that's oftentimes how we feel the kindness of the Lord. And I was basically, when Jan and I went through my illness, I was overwhelmed by the kindness of people. And then the third thing I wanted to say was, when we go into the prison, we go into men who, I won't go into it, have done all sorts of things in their lives, some of them very, very bad. Some of those guys have been in there for maybe 20 years, 30 years. They messed up and did something maybe when they were starting out at age 11 with one guy. And so he's now getting out after 38 years. So they come to a weekend, and they maybe taste fruit for the first time in 20 or 30 years, fresh fruit, okay? They get fed 600 meals. They have a room that is surrounded by a prayer chain that is maybe 400 feet long, with each chain being someone different praying for them. They have other believers' posters from other prisons that surround them, that surround the room, okay? They have placemats prepared by children that some of the people here prepared that they take back to their cells. Then they have people that don't call them as a number. They call them, they get put a name tag over their head, so they now have a name. So they're treated with this kindness, and the kindness of God leads people to repentance. And the overwhelming kindness of God, in contrast to how the world has, and they've made bad decisions too, okay, some of them, but some of them just grew up in horrible conditions. So they're in a fallen world, but through that, something that transcends their circumstances and transcends the walls, either physical or spiritual, that hold them in, God comes into that dark place and brings that light. And it is a water that pours forth, that is overflowing and can overwhelm these subversive type arguments that come against their heart. So anyway, those are the three things I wanted to share.
Yeah, thank you, Paul. Yeah, beautiful. The restoration that God brings through kindness that they see and can actually connect with. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love. Thank you for the kindness and the truth that you operate in, Lord, the love that you've shown to us. Help us, Lord, to walk accordingly, Lord, in response to this love, and to be those who show kindness and truth and walk according to your ways and bring light into a world of darkness. So we give you praise and thanks and ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Now Jared's going to...
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.